No pain, no gain, right? Amen. Thank you, ladies. Wonderful. Beautiful. Thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Good to have each of you here today at 20th Street Baptist Church. Glad you could come and join us in the worship of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ today. Let me just say yes, thank you to everyone for the birthday meal on Wednesday. It was very thoughtful, very nice of you, and I'm very grateful. For those of you who weren't here, I now have funding for a new suit. So they wanted to make sure that was my gift, that I could purchase a new suit. This is not the new suit. This is an old. So anyway, hopefully I'll model that for you soon. But thank you. Thank you, church. We're going to be today in Daniel, again, of course, chapter 9, picking up where we left off last Sunday. Sometimes my mind races. I feel like I need to thank somebody, and I worry I forget. But you all know I love you, and I appreciate all that you do. I'm very grateful for it. But anyway, back to our study. Daniel, chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27 again, and we're going to finish that off this morning, hopefully, Lord willing. We had spoken about verse 24 as the scope of this message, of this prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel there in the 6th century B.C., almost 600 years before the coming of Christ into the world, had his first coming. And so verse 24 gave us 6 purposes of God for this prophecy, and it has to do with Israel, of course, the people of Daniel's people, Israel, and the holy city of Jerusalem. We read that in verse 24. Now, let me give you my introduction, and then I'll read the text. Well, let's just read the text. Let me read the text. Sorry, tech team. Let's read the text, and then I'll go ahead into my introduction with you. Let's start. Let's see. Let's look at verse 20, and we'll go through verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, because this is one of the most pivotal prophecies in Scripture that is essential for us to understand. And in verse 20, Daniel had been praying by that point. And he says, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering or oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.'" Verse 25 says, "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or desolator." Let's bow our hearts. Dear precious, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, and by his shed blood, Lord, we come with confidence. We praise you this day, not only with our lips, but our hearts and our minds. We come to receive and hear the reading of your word, Lord, that it draw us closer to you and give us understanding. Father, I pray that you do, like Daniel, that you help us to understand these words today. And Lord, put it in our hearts, instill it in us, Lord God, that we should desire to know you, that we should be in your word every day and seeking its understanding. Father, I pray your forgiveness for our trespasses against you today. Forgive those who sinned against us, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. 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 All right. Now they say
that people enjoy scary movies because they can experience fear from the safety and comfort of their couches. That to truly experience such realities would, of course, be terrifying and unimaginable. So it is fair to say that prophecy attracts our attention, doesn't it? Many false prophets, for example, have made millions in sales of books wrongly predicting the rapture's timing. Wrong on several occasions, and yet people still purchase their latest books because people are attracted to the things of prophecy. To glimpse the future is to transport us from our present ordinary experiences in the hopes of something more, perhaps something awe-inspiring or hopeful, maybe even terrifying, excuse me. Talk of prophecy breeds excitement, so long as it isn't happening today, causing us inconvenience, upsetting our comfort zone, or keeping us from our earthly aspirations, isn't it? We love to talk about prophecy. We love to come to prophecy studies. But there's so much more to our Christian faith than just prophecy, even though prophecy is important. Prophecy makes today seem less important, however, when considering tomorrow's possibilities, especially in difficult times. And I think that's one of the attractions, is we're always looking for something more, something better, especially as times become more difficult. Today, however, today, quote unquote, however, is an important, if not more so, than tomorrow. It's just as important, if not more so, than tomorrow. And after all, in those little gems of wisdom from the Andy Griffith Show, it's been said, now some of you may not have ever seen the Andy Griffith Show. I may be talking to the wrong crowd, but I believe I'm talking to the right age. It's been said to one Opie Taylor by a slothful vagrant that, well, quote, a man can do anything tomorrow, right? How true that is. We put today off when we could do what we can do tomorrow, we could do today because we think, well, a man can do anything tomorrow. So today is important. Now, absolutely, we look to that blessed hope and that future reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. It is our blessed hope, and we do know and look forward to it. And it is essential to our biblical understanding and worldview that we possess a working knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. But we're also told by Jesus not to be anxious for tomorrow. Right? Matthew 6, verse 34. Now, in the context of his statement, he was referring to the needs of our bodies, if you will, like clothing and food and what have you. But that we're to trust in him for today's provisions. And primarily, in this present age of God's grace, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day, right? Of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And so that begs the question to us all, are you a friend of Jesus today? Do you count yourself his friend today? Can you be sure that should he return today or tomorrow, you will be in right standing with him when you face him? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. Will he really find faith on the earth? That's Jesus' words. You know, that's the thing about end time prophecies. We get all excited about these accounts that we read in Revelation, the trumpets and the bowls and the vials. We read about Daniel here with the 70-week prophecy. And yes, we do, hallelujah, look forward to that blessed hope of Jesus Christ. But should it happen to us today, are we ready? Are we ready? When the end time prophecies do truly come to pass, I assure you that you will want to be known as a friend of God in Christ Jesus. You don't want to be on the other side. And it's interesting in Psalm 118, because I'll cover this a little bit later on, but in Psalm 118, that familiar psalm, which they cried out at Jesus' triumphal entry, which we'll read in Luke later on. But in Psalm 118, passages 22 through 24, read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then this passage, which is also a hymn that we sometimes sing, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Right? This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad. And yes, look forward to the future coming of our Lord, but rejoice today. How can I be, well, for lack of a better word, a better Christian today? How can I be more of a faithful servant of the Lord today? We ask ourselves. The Bible tells us that only God can declare the beginning from the end and the things of tomorrow. Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10, for example, say, remember the formal things of old. This is the Lord talking through the prophet Isaiah. Remember the formal things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end, he says, declaring the end. Write the page turn here. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord said. Hallelujah for that. Now, despite difficult times in our setting today, Daniel took advantage of each day God gave him to live faithfully. Right? Daniel's life had been disrupted. As a young teenager, he had been taken captive by a pagan foreign nation or king, Nebuchadnezzar namely, and taken captive to Babylon, where he spent pretty much his entire adult life. From there on out. But he made use of each day and was faithful to God always. He had hope. He had hope, however, for Israel's tomorrow, for Israel's future, because God had promised Israel a future through his covenant promises with Abraham and David and so forth. But Daniel had hope for Israel's tomorrow, but he lived for God today. Daniel's prior visions, you see, had revealed Gentile dominion up to the time of Christ's second coming, which we've covered those in past messages, which is first interpreted, of course, in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic statue and its successive Gentile powers in the world, which are symbolized as beasts in chapter 7. And having read the prophet Jeremiah and realizing the prophetic times, Daniel goes into prayer, which we picked up right after his prayer there in chapter 9. We read a minute ago. Daniel goes into prayer. And in chapter 9, the Lord responds to Daniel's supplications by sending the angel Gabriel to give him understanding concerning the divine execution of Israel's remaining program and covenant fulfillment. It's about Israel. That's what this prophecy is dealing with. It's about the nation of Israel. God once again, right on time, intervenes on behalf of his people Israel. The year is 538 BC, and Israel's 70 years of Babylonian captivity are ending. They're coming to a close, Daniel realizes, as he reads from his contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah. And by decree of the Persian king, right, Cyrus the Great, the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, who conquered Nebuchadnezzar, they were the silver breast and arms of that statue Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of. The Persians in 538 BC, they conquered. And by decree of the Persian king Cyrus the Great, the Israelites are to be returned home to Judea for the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. And so, of course, Daniel goes into prayer and makes his supplications. Now, in verse 24 of our text, which we've read, Gabriel gives the scope of the prophecy and for whom it is intended. It said, for your people and your holy city is the wording, that is Israel and Jerusalem, respectively. 70 weeks are determined, Gabriel told Daniel about his people, God's divine program for Israel. 70 weeks are determined, and this presents us with a heptad, or what they call a heptad, which is a group of sevens. And this establishes the prophetic timetable broken down in years. Now, the Hebrew word translated weeks in English is the Hebrew word Shavua, which is the plural of the word for seven. And here in verse 24 of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, where it says 70 weeks there. So here, it refers to weeks of years, which is a common idiom in Israel. Thus, in other words, 70 weeks is literally 70 sevens, where 1 week equals 7 years, giving us a total of this. Here's what you need to bear in mind. This is a total of 490 years. You got 77. 70 times 7 is 490. So we have 490 years that Gabriel gives Daniel, which is determined on his people to fulfill the scope of the prophecy, which is in verse 24. To fulfill all things and to bring us up to the return of Christ to establish his millennial reign over the earth, just as he promised Israel. The coming of the Messiah, that is. Now, we briefly examined these last Sunday, these purposes, but based on the Jewish prophetic calendar, these are prophetic years of 360 days. Let's understand that. These are 360 days, because when you get into the book of Revelation, you will understand more when he gives you the 1260 days, or the 3.5 years, the 42 months, and so on. So you understand these are 360 prophetic days from the Jewish calendar. And we find this prophetic format in Revelation, as I said. For example, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, which I just mentioned to you, if you want to not note down those verses, Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. But let's pick up today with verse 25 in Daniel's 70 week. Let's see what Daniel has received from Gabriel as we continue on. It says in verse 25, Gabriel, of course, gave the scope in verse 24, the 70 week, which was the 490 years for this prophecy to come completely to pass. And then verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times," it says. Even in troublesome times. Now, in total, Daniel is told of three distinct periods, three distinct time periods. We have seven sevens at first, right, which is 49 years. It says from that command, there'll be 7 weeks. Right? So that's 49 years. That's the first time period. And then he says there'll be, after that, he says, and I keep looking at the wrong verse, he says here, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you got 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And so that 62 weeks is 62 sevens, 434 years. Right? And then he gives us a third period later on in verse 25. As you get on down, he says, in verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So that is the third time period, which is 7 years. That's 1 week, which is 7 years, a week of years. Now, in verse 25, we read that Gabriel refers to the first two periods that are seven, or periods that are of 7 and 62 weeks of years. So you have 7 and 62 weeks. I'm trying to read my scratching here. Gabriel refers to the first two periods, that of 7 and 62 weeks is what I'm trying to say, which total what? 69 years, right? 69 weeks, I mean. So we have 69 weeks, and this totals 483 years in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." There's your 69 weeks. "The streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." And that 69 weeks, again, is of years. So it's a total of 483 years there. Now, the key to understanding the start of these time periods, because notice in verse 25, Gabriel said, "Know this," he said, "and understand this, from the going forth of the command," right, "to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." That's the trigger. That's what starts this time clock. That's what starts these years, this 7 and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. We translate it for 483 years. So the clock starts when that command goes out. And from that time of that command going out to rebuild Jerusalem, it'll be 483 years to the day when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. You with me? Okay. I don't want this to be too much of a riddle. So I'm sure you're on the same page. I hope you are. So from that command, when this command goes out, that's what starts it. And history tells us that beginning with Cyrus the Great, there were four decrees given by Persian kings to the Jews, of which only one of them triggers the 70-week prophecy, because only one of them pertains to the rebuilding of not the temple, but the city itself, its walls, the streets, the moat, the city itself. Now, Dwight Pentecost, he observes, as most scholars do, the first decree being Cyrus's in 538 BC to rebuild the temple. He notes that's the first one, right? You read about it in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, and Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It was Ezra who was one of those who went back with that first few waves to rebuild the temple. Second is the decree or the command of Darius the First. He was a Persian king as well. Darius the First in 520 BC. But this only confirmed the first decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Once more, dealing with the temple only. And we read that in Ezra 6, verse 1, and verses 6 through 12 in Ezra. Ezra is a historical book about this during this time. Now, third is the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 458 BC, which relates to finances for animal sacrifices at the temple. And we read that in Ezra 7, verses 11 through 26. So the first three decrees relate to the temple only. Only the fourth decree or command by a Persian king, which also came from Artaxerxes Longimanus, Artaxerxes I Longimanus, on March 14th, I believe, 445 BC, to rebuild Jerusalem's city walls, fulfills this prophecy. Only the fourth one does. And it triggers here the beginning of the 77s, or that 490 years. Why is that important? Well, that 490 years, see, will consummate all things and bring about Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and his millennial kingdom on this earth. And it has to do with God fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel, that 490 years. Now, we read this decree, this command that went out from Artaxerxes Longimanus in his 20th year as king, because the first one he gave out was in his seventh year. But this one, again, given out by Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is the fourth command we have in history to rebuild Jerusalem, went out in his 20th year. We read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1, and then it goes through to chapter 2. So if you want to turn there to Nehemiah with me, let's read it and see what Nehemiah has to say about it. Now let's understand that the children of Israel had gone back, and of course through many challenges to their own making in some situations, to rebuild the temple. But yet the city remained to lie in ruins, as we're going to find out as we read from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes Longimanus, who gives this command in 445 BC, almost 450 years before Christ came the first time into Jerusalem. Right? So we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, and as I've mentioned to the church in some other studies, this would have been a very intimate position in Nehemiah, being a cupbearer to the king, you know, who tests the wine to make sure it's not poisoned, if you will. I mean, that would bring some special relationship there with the king. Nehemiah, of course, being a Jew and a captive. It says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, there in verse 1. Hilkiah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Now, of course, Judah is Judea, where Jerusalem is, where the city lies in ruins. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, said Nehemiah. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice these prayers these men pray, these great prophets of old, Nehemiah, Daniel. They're always praying to the Lord God in these situations, and they're always confessing their sin. They're always in repentance and realizing who God is and who they are in the presence of God when they go into prayer, as we should do when we pray to the Lord God. Verse 7, we have acted, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That is, speaking of Jerusalem. Verse 10, now these are your servants, Nehemiah goes on to pray. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of Artaxerxes and the others. For I was the king's cupbearer. And then it goes on in chapter 2, where it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes Longimanus the first, when wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. Then it says, now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, Nehemiah writes, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then verse 6 says, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then if you skip down to verse 11, Jeremiah writes, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, right? He was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And then on over to 17, verse 17 and 18, he says, then I said to them, trying to encourage those who were there in Judea, there in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. In other words, the king's words, Artaxerxes Longimanus, the decree, the command, the fourth one, to go out and rebuild the city, right? Rebuild the walls. Well, what did that do at that point? Well, at that point in Israel's history and the future as well, started that 70-week prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel almost a little less than 100 years before, a century before Daniel received that prophecy. And now Nehemiah, almost 100 years later, is receiving that command. And so Gabriel said, when you see that command, when you hear that command, know this, that it'll be 69 weeks. In other words, it'll be 483 prophetic years up until the coming of Jesus Christ the first time into Jerusalem. Right? Now bear with me. I know this is a little more, as I told my wife last week, this is a little more informational than it is preachy. So I'm teaching today more than I'm preaching today. So bear with me as we discuss these dates and times. And hopefully it will come together for you today as we move forward. So don't worry too much about all these dates and times, but just bear with me. Thus, as outlined by Dr. Harold Wilmington, the first period of seven sevens, that first 49 years, takes us from 445 BC, when this command we just read in Nehemiah went out, takes us from 445 BC to 396 BC. Then the second group of 62 sevens, that is the 434 years, brings us from 396 BC to where? 32 AD. Now some differ in the dating using whatever calendar they use to come up with those dates. Some say 33 AD, but it's 33 AD. Some say even 30 AD. But the point I want to make is this. That command, when it went out, the clock started ticking and those years started becoming fulfilled as Gabriel said would happen. And it brings us up to roughly 32 AD after the first 69 weeks. That first 483 years are passed now as we get to 32 BC. Which is the time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he presented himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. The only time he permitted it.
Any other time in the Gospels when they tried to seize him and make him king, it was premature, and he would slip away through the crowd, you see, and get away from them. But this was the only time when he rode in on the foal of an ass to allow them and proclaim him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They proclaimed him king, Messiah, at that point when he rode in at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you turn to Luke's Gospel with me, let's read that scenario. Because what we're reading in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, let's take a look at those. The prophecy given to Daniel roughly in 538 BC, almost over five centuries before this moment when Jesus rides in. When Gabriel gave Daniel that prophecy, it is now coming to pass, the first part of it. You with me? And so we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Speaking of Christ, it says, "When he," that is Christ, "had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Verse 29, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you losing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" So those, now of course he's fulfilling Zechariah, an Old Testament prophecy as well by this, Jesus is. God's word is always fulfilled to the dotting of the I, to the crossing of the T. Verse 32, "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you losing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus." They brought the colt to Jesus. "And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, as Christ went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying," and this is what we read a minute ago in Psalm 118, and this is what they were saying when Jesus, these hundreds of years later, wrote in, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Right? That chief cornerstone. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And what does Jesus answer in verse 40? Jesus says, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, I've heard it said by some, if you go to Israel and you go on that road, that path that Jesus rode in on the donkey, grab one of those stones and bring it home with you. And if anyone asks you, "What is that rock or that stone?" you can say to them, "That's one of the stones that did not cry out." And it's a conversation piece. I thought that was interesting. Why would the stones cry out? Because God's word is always fulfilled, no matter what, right? I think it was John the Baptist that told the Pharisees that God could make sons of Abraham out of rocks if he wanted to. God can do all things. But his word is always fulfilled. And then in verse 41, let's read, let's see what happens. "Now as he," that is Jesus, "drew near to Jerusalem, to the holy city," he's riding in on the colt of the donkey here. He's proclaiming himself king. They're proclaiming him king. Messiah. They're Messiah. Messiah is the Jewish term for anointed one, right? We get the Greek term Christ, which is the Greek term for anointed one. "So as he drew near, he saw the city," Jesus did, "and wept over it." He wept over Jerusalem, saying, and what did he say? He said this in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day," right? "Especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What are you talking about? If you had known, if you had only paid attention, if you'd only had read the scriptures. You see, Daniel's prophecy was in writing over 200 years before this. They had it in writing, but they missed it. They weren't paying attention. They missed their day, right? And Jesus is calling them out on it. Had you paid attention to Daniel's prophecy, what Gabriel told him, you would know that this is your day, but you missed it. Because you weren't listening, you weren't paying attention to the word of God. And then Jesus rebukes them and he says, what will happen? He says in verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an encampment
or an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. I didn't know it, although it had been in writing by Daniel over two centuries beforehand. They didn't know. Now, Jesus' words would come to pass in 70 A.D., right? This is roughly 32, 33 A.D., well, about 67 years later. In 70 A.D., the Roman armies, like a flood, would come and surround Jerusalem. And under Titus Vespasian, they would lay siege to it. Millions would die. The Jews would suffer terribly. And they would sack the city, and eventually they would destroy the temple, just as Jesus said, by tearing it apart, brick by brick, stone by stone, to get the melted metals and precious metals out of that had seeped in between the stones. They would tear it apart, brick by brick. Jesus told them it would happen, because they did not know the time of their visitation, which had been given by Gabriel to Daniel to the day. Now, a few days later, Jesus would be crucified, cut off, or suffer the death penalty, thereby ushering in the church age with the birth of the church at Pentecost. And if we go back to Daniel, and let's look at verse 26. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. So in verse 25, the command had gone out by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, which we read in 445 BC, which started the clock ticking, started the prophecy. And in 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street was built, the walls were built. After 62 weeks, verse 26, that is after the total of 69, because you have the 7 before the 62. Messiah, what does it say? Messiah, Christ, the Christ, the anointed one, shall be cut off, suffer the death penalty, but not for himself. Why? Who'd he die for? Died for us, didn't he? Died for our sins. Died for Israel. Died for you and me. Died for the world. Those who would come to him by faith. But notice what it says there. Gabriel speaking to Daniel and writing this down. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now notice that. The people of the prince who is to come will do what? Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is that? Jesus told them who would do that in 70 AD, the Roman Empire. Right? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood or with a massive army. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That happened to the letter in 70 AD, as Jesus also said would happen when they missed the hour of their visitation. So, dispensational theology here in this moment, after Jesus' death, when Jesus is cut off, when he is crucified and suffers the death penalty. Now that period is not here. This is about Israel. This is about Jerusalem and the people of Israel. But we see in Scripture, in other words, some dispensationalists teach this theology, but we have these gaps, these prophetic gaps or parentheses, if you will, in God's divine programs. If you want to think of it this way, it's like a pause button, right? It's like a pause button. And this is one such gap that has continued for 2,000 years, in other words. Well, why do I say that? Well, you see, the 70-week prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel was to be continuous when Daniel wrote it. They saw 490 years from that command of Artaxerxes, finishing the deal, completing God's covenant promises with Israel, and Jesus coming in as their king and establishing his kingdom and righteousness in this earth forever. Right? But yet we have this pause. We have what Scripture refers to sometimes as a gap in between two verses. And so time, this prophecy, this 490 years after the 69 weeks, after 483 years, is interrupted to do what? To usher in the church age. You with me? To usher in the church age. That's going to leave us, of course, 7 years. And we know that 7 years as a tribulation, which is yet future, right? So God's divine program here is interrupted. And how long? We are told by the Apostle Paul
the Apostle Paul that this parenthetic or this gap, this prophetic gap or span of time is indeterminate. But he does tell us this, it will at least last as long as that blindness, he said, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And you find that in Romans 11, verse 25. Amen. You find that in Romans 11, 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God is grafting in the Gentiles into his eternal promises. Now, the church, of course, is made up of neither Jew nor Greek. Neither Jew nor Gentile. But it's a unique entity that God is gathering. A bride for Christ. A bride for his Son. The Son of the living God. And we are part of that. But there is a certain number that only God knows. There is a certain completion date. That when that occurs, right, then the Father will say to the Son, go get your bride. And he will call us up in the rapture, call us up to be with him in the clouds, that we may be with him forevermore. However, there are other examples in Scripture of these time gaps. And a lot of people say, well, what do you mean by time gap? Is that really true? Well, we see it in other places. For example, in Isaiah 9. Verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah chapter 9, back in the Old Testament, says, unto us a son is given, right? We hear that at Christmas time, right? A child is born, a son is given. And the government, there you go, in one verse, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And this presents a span between Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' millennial reign, when he reigns with a rod of iron over the earth. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will rule and reign, you see. So in that one verse, you have that gap as well. Also between verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9, the scripture passage spans the time from Jesus' triumphal entry again to the millennium in Zechariah chapter 9. So then we read the familiar passage, and this is a good one to show you a time gap, if you will. Then we read the familiar passage of Isaiah 61. And if you go, now what I want you to do is go to Isaiah 61. I've already done this with the church before, but we'll do it again today just to show you what I'm talking about with these spans of time, prophetic spans. If you go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, now I also want you to turn to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. And verses 16 through 21 in Luke 4. Excuse me. Luke chapter 4, make sure I got the right place here myself, yes. Okay, so get your fingers on that, let's look at this. In Isaiah 61, let's read verses 1 and 2. This is prophet Isaiah writing about 700 years before the coming of Christ, right? When Isaiah writes this. And he writes in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me, capital M, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Right? Remember those verses. Now let's go to Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, almost 700 years later, Jesus is going to read from Isaiah those very words, right? In the synagogue at Nazareth. It says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, so he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, which you and I just read from. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. All right, sound familiar? We just read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then verse 20 says, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he, that is Jesus, began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. Amen. What did he not read? Where did he stop when he read Isaiah? Well, let's go back to Isaiah and look. Right? He pretty much read all the way down. You get to, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord in verse 2 of Isaiah 61, right? Jesus read that, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 4:19. But then there's a comma and he sat down and stopped reading. What did he not read? Because what he did read, he said, had been fulfilled. What part did he not read that was yet to be fulfilled? The day of vengeance of our God. Right? Because that will follow with the second coming in Revelation 19 when he rides in on the white horse to judge and make war, right? The Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's still yet future. So you have a time gap there, if you will, a prophetic span of time that has now lasted almost 2,000 years. Some people refer to that comma in Isaiah as the 2,000-year comma. And so you can kind of see how Scripture does that. Now, at a future determinate time, the church will be completed, as I said. And God will once more, because our message today, what we're dealing with is Israel and Jerusalem and Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel concerning Israel, for God to fulfill all his promises to them. And so at a future time, the church will be completed and God will once more send the Son to call up his bride, or he will send his Son to call up his bride, that where we are, where he is, we may be also, excuse me. Right, in John 14:3, but God will unpause and pick up his program with Israel again, because there's 7 years left to fulfill of that 490. 483 has been fulfilled. There's 7 yet to be fulfilled, which is the vengeance of the day of our God. And that you find outlined or given to us in Revelation 6 through 19. You with me, right? All the judgments over a 7-year period that are to come. And so, but until then, we're part of the church today. We have that privilege today, that blessing today. And Jesus had promised the disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But notice this, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, verse 18. Paul wrote this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Now we're talking about the Lord coming back for his church, right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? Amen. But after the rapture, after the church is called out of the world, at some point along the prophetic timeline, looking at Daniel again and Daniel's prophecy here, 70 weeks, 490 years, looking at that prophecy, at some point in the prophetic timeline, the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26, right? And after the 62 weeks, Daniel wrote, chapter 9, Daniel, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be crucified, put to death, cut off, karat, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come. So the people were the Roman Empire, right? So in the last days, there's going to be a form of a Roman Empire. And there's going to be someone who's an heir, a Roman heir, if you will, to arise, whom we call the Antichrist. This prince who is to come. You with me? So this prince who is to come, he shall confirm what? Gabriel said, he will confirm a covenant or treaty with, in the Hebrew, it says the many, not just many, because that's a reference to Israel. He shall confirm a covenant or treaty with Israel, with the many, for 1 week. Right? If you look, and the people of the prince who is to come, you go down to verse 27 of Daniel 9, if you follow the study today, then he, that's the pronoun of the antecedent, which is the prince, then he, the prince, shall confirm a covenant with many, the many, for 1 week. What does that 1 week represent? Well, we've already talked about what week is, a week of years. That's 7 years. You with me? So the Antichrist is going to show up and make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. It'll be false, of course. And then it says there in verse 27, I don't want to get ahead of my notes. I want to stay on track here because make sure we don't get confused. All right. This last week, this 7-year period, is often called Daniel's 70th week. Not 70 weeks, but 70th week, which you hear some teachers say. So when you hear that, that's what they're referring to. Here is identified the personage of Antichrist, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the prince who is to come,
And as I said, the pronoun he refers back to the prince there in verse 26. Jesus had warned Israel's religious leaders of their unbelief when he was here on this earth in his first ministry, saying to them in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 42 and 43, what Jesus say to them when they wanted to throw him, or he was in the temple teaching and they wanted to kill him because he equated himself with God. Jesus said, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." He said to Israel's leaders, religious leaders, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." And then Jesus said, "If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Speaking of the prince who is to come, that will make a false peace, a false treaty of peace with Israel in the final days. The Apostle Paul warns this of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," capital D, "will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now he's talking about apostasy. He's talking about people turning, losing their, you know, apostasy means to stand firm. I mean, apostasy means to turn away from where you once stood firm. To go apostate, to turn back, to lose your ground, your doctrinal position about Christ and his holy truth. Apostasy means to start preaching a different Jesus, another Jesus, become anathema, and to become worldly, to turn from the word of God, that is, and the truth of God. And so Paul is warning, hey, let no one deceive you. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Right? So he's talking about that 7-year period, that last 7 years that Gabriel gave to Daniel, right? That last week of years. It's not going to happen. It's not going to start until the man of sin is revealed and the apostasy or the falling away comes first. And it says, he goes on, he says, "The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now the prince who is to come after 3.5 years into this false treaty with Israel will break his treaty, right? And bring about the abomination of desolation in the temple, possibly by erecting an image or idol of himself to be worshipped. And we look at Daniel 11, verse 31, where that's also mentioned. We read that in chapter 9 of Daniel, right? Verse 27, "Then he shall confirm," and let me look at Daniel 9:27 first, and we'll look at some others here real quick. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." There's the abomination of desolation. Then over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, you read it there too. You read where it mentions the abomination of desolation in chapter 11. That was done by Antiochus Epiphanes as a model of the Antichrist to come. And then let's look at verses 36 through 7 of Daniel 11. Turn with me, if you're still with me in this study, turn with me to Daniel 11, verse 36 and 37. Because this lawless one, this son of perdition, this prince who is to come, who will confirm a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years, a false one, he's going to, 3.5 years in, demand to be worshipped and calling himself God. As a matter of fact, in Daniel 11, verse 36, we read, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." This is prophetic here in Daniel 11. This is speaking of a future time of the Antichrist. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished." That 7 years has been accomplished. "For what has been determined shall be done." Sounds familiar to chapter 9. "He shall regard neither the gods of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all," the Bible says there. And then if you go on over to Revelation 13 with me, I should have warned you that we'd be turning to a lot of scripture today to connect the dots. But if you go to Revelation 13 with me real quick, in verses 14 through 15, in the study of Revelation, John writes this, speaking of the Antichrist, the beast of chapter 13, the beast. You had the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. It says, "And he deceived those who dwell on the earth," verse 14 of Revelation 13. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, that is the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to do what? To make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You with me? All right. So Jesus speaks of this abomination that is to come in the future when he's talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Jesus in Matthew, we're almost done, bear with me, Matthew's Gospel. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Oops. Matthew's Gospel 24, verse 15, says here, Matthew 24, verse 15, and I'm going to read down to 22. They had asked his disciples, you see, had asked him about the signs of his coming again and the times of the end of the age. There's still 7 years left after Jesus is crucified, right? After he rode in the triumphal entry, he's crucified a few days later. That completed the 483 years that Gabriel told Daniel would happen to the people of Israel. And there were 7 years left before all things would be complete, for God will fulfill all his promises, the scope of verse 24 in Daniel 9, before God will fulfill all that, all this must take place. And speaking of the abomination of desolation, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, you see, who will make a peace deal with Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years in, he's going to break that treaty. He's going to declare himself God and as divine and declare to be worshipped. And they're going to set an image up of him in possibly the holy temple that'll be there. And it says here, Jesus warned. It says Jesus warned in Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. And what does Jesus say? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Verse 18, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. As a matter of fact, millions will die during that period. It will be such a horrific time when the Antichrist establishes himself as God in Jerusalem and demanding to be worshipped, causing the world to take his mark. That's 3.5 years in of that last 7 years that Gabriel gave to Daniel. And as a matter of fact, we read on down, verse 22 says, and unless those days were shortened, Jesus said, look, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, he said. You see, at this point in the prophetic narrative, the person of Antichrist is literally possessed by Satan. Satan's always trying to mimic God. He has his own false trinity. He's referred to as the dragon, right? The serpent of old, the dragon. But you have the dragon, you have the Antichrist or the beast, and then you have the false prophet. That's the false trinity. And it's fascinating when we think about end times. We always picture apocalyptic scenarios where it's just mayhem and chaos. And it will be for a little while to get rough up until the man of sin is revealed. And then what he will do is usher in false peace, false safety or false security, and false prosperity. Everything will seem like it's going wonderful now under his leadership as a global dictator. Right? But then Jesus will be in heaven with his church at that point, and he takes the seven sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, and he loses those seals. And the first one's the Antichrist, the second one is war, and so the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And 3.5 years into that last 7 years, the Antichrist is going to break his deal, and it's going to be utter chaos because judgment is raining down from heaven, and the Antichrist is revealing who he truly is. Right? And so we read here in the Antichrist is possessed by Satan himself at this 3.5 years in to that last 7 years. And we read of Michael's
the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael, his war with Satan at the end time prophecy. You read, if you go with me, we'll finish up with this. Daniel chapter 12. Let's take a look at Daniel 12 real quick. I hope I'm painting a picture for you today. I encourage you to do your own homework. But in chapter 12 of Daniel, we're going to look at this, and then we're going to last look at Revelation 12 to connect these dots, because you can't really understand or appreciate Daniel unless you understand and appreciate Revelation. They go quite hand in hand. But if we look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is a prophecy of the end time. And the angel's still talking to Daniel, and Daniel's writing it down. It says, the angel said to Daniel, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. Notice what it says. Remember what Jesus said to them in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, right? When you see the abomination of desolation, you get out of Dodge and you get out now. There won't be time. You split, because the devil's wrath will be great on this earth, and he's going to hunt you down. So Daniel records this, what Jesus had later talked about. Daniel had recorded it here, and it says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's what Jesus echoed, isn't it? Even to that time, notice what it says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many, and then we get a skip, we get past it, and we get to the, he's talking about the resurrections now, Daniel does, says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's an end time prophecy, but let's connect the dot now. Daniel just wrote from the angel telling him that Michael in the end time will stand up, that great prince, and there's going to be a war, right? And this war is in heaven. 3.5 years into that last 7 years during that great tribulation, when that kicks off, that last week that was given to Daniel, which is still future, there's going to be a war in heaven, and the devil and his angels are going to be cast out. They will no longer have access. That's interesting, isn't it, that the devil has access? We read that in Job. The devil still is sometimes brought up before the throne of God. But we read here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 7, let's read through to verse 12. John writes, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, we just read it back in Daniel, didn't we, chapter 12. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought. This is an angelic battle. Fascinating, isn't it? But they did not prevail, that is, the devil and his angels, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice what it says. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they were martyred during the tribulation because they refused his mark. And they preached the gospel, but they were slain for it, martyrs. But notice verse 12, what John writes in Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. In other words, he has only 3.5 years left, right? To try to execute his dominance and program on this earth when he possesses this son of perdition. 3.5 years into that final week of Daniel's prophecy, which we call the Great Tribulation. Right? Okay. Amen. I know that's a lot. I hope if anything that incites your hunger to want to know more, to do your own study. Don't just take my word for it. You be in your Bibles and you study, okay? All right. Now, I could go on, but I will say this. As I said, this is more of a teaching lesson than a preaching today. But let me just share this. The church, Christians are being challenged like never before today. Your faith, your commitment, your discipleship is under heavy, heavy assault today. Right now, it's not too bad, but in other countries of the world, literally, Christianity is suffering great persecution. And it's on the rise. And it's going to quickly spread throughout all the earth. Right? We're going to be challenged like never before as God's as followers of Jesus Christ. Just to give you a case in point, in Finland, you may be aware there have been some court cases and things taking place there where the court has deemed the prosecutors over a Christian who published some information about marriage and sexuality and all those things that were biblical. In 2004, they've now prosecuted her for, and another pastor who shared that pamphlet have been and tweeted it, and she tweeted it, have been prosecuted facing 5 years in prison, or years in prison. And they just had the case in the news. And as a matter of fact, the prosecutor and the judges said that the Bible was hate speech. That they could have their Bibles, but they couldn't teach from it. If they taught from it or preached from it those things, they would face federal prison time. And so they had to make a decision. But that's the judgment. And that's what's happening in our world today. And as many have said, it's just a matter of time before it spreads in other nations. And it already is, actually. Canada has that now. And Finland, Canada, and some others. But eventually that's going to happen. The devil is on the rise. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. We know that from Peter's teaching. The spirit of Antichrist, the personage of Antichrist is going to happen. That's yet future. But let me just say, live for Christ today. We have hope for tomorrow in Him, but live for Him today. Be committed. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer as these great prophets of old were doing, in prayer all the time. Because right now it's still okay, but eventually those challenges will come and we will face those persecutions. That is, if the Lord doesn't return before then, and I pray that He does. All right? Okay, let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for this Word today. I know it's lengthy. I know it's a lot to swallow. But God, these things are necessary. You gave us these things for the full counsel. And I do not want to be one of those preachers who shuns the full counsel. I don't want to be guilty of that, Father. So I present these things to us today, that we be knowledgeable and that we have understanding. And Lord, I pray today also that if anyone is struggling in their faith, they're having difficulty in doubts, we lift them up to You in prayer today, that You strengthen them and give them courage and help them to refresh and revive their faith and come to love You and worship You and to be committed to You, Lord God. Father, forgive us of our sins again. Forgive us for our slothfulness, Lord. And Lord, we just pray today that You bless us and watch over us and bless those Christians all over the world, the saints all over the world, and especially those who are sharing and declaring the good news of Christ. Be with them and protect them, God, and may we be willing to support them and be in prayer for them. God, I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.